New Testament scripture lesson comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. This is God's word. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
That is blessing to the reading of the Holy Book today. Sin and salvation, those two polar extremes pretty much cover the life and existence of every redeemed soul. Sin and salvation. I remember in seminary we had a class entitled Sin and Salvation. I just thought of that. And it was taught by a very fine professor. I can't even think of his name. But it was a good class. And hopefully this sermon tonight will be a blessing to you as well. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the author of life. We give you all the glory, the praise. We thank you that you are a steadfast God who loves your people. We pray that we'll be encouraged tonight by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon could be entitled Divine Calisthenics. In a sense, you know what calisthenics are, children? Where you go up and down, you do these things, and you exercise and this kind of thing. Could be called divine calisthenics since Jesus is described as raising himself up in verse 7, stooping down in verse 8, raising himself up again in verse 10, and then if you were to look back at last Sunday evening's text in verse 6, he was seen stooping down again. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but let's take advantage of this in a legitimate way. The stooping down and raising up immediately reminds us that our Savior descended into our sinful world, did he not, the incarnation? And then he ascended with us in tow in his glorious resurrection after his crucifixion and burial, which is the power for our Christian lives. Descended, ascended. Now, these self-righteous Pharisees, you'll recall from last week, they dragged this woman before him. Here he was, just got up early, went to the temple, started teaching, and they contrived this plan, verse 6, to trap him and snare him, which they're always trying to do. And they were very good at it, but they never succeeded with him. And once again, they get defeated by him in this text. And yet they're willing to come back and take some more lumps later on in the Gospel of John, which we'll, Lord willing, get to. Our God often employs graphic illustrations of his great love and mercy toward his people, as in the case of this adulterous woman here tonight. I want to be clear, and you'll see it in the sermon, that I do believe that God in Christ redeemed her. And that's important. You need to understand that up front. You may recall that God compared his Old Testament church people who had fallen into apostasy and sin and rebellion and idolatry as harlots. He used very graphic language. You can read about it in Ezekiel 23. The whole book of Hosea is a picture of an unfaithful wife and God being the husband of this community. But the good news is that because God is a God of love, he is able to overwhelm the sins of his people and arrest them and bring them to himself. Sin and salvation. In fact, we must understand ourselves to be sinners before we experience salvation. The great issue for us and our goal this evening is to love God. Why? Because we have been forgiven our sins. This is the only real basis for any genuine, sincere love of God. And as mentioned often before, you don't have to go out and commit a lot of sins. You just have to know how wretched your heart is in its fallen state. Now, let's look at John 8, 7 through 12, sin and salvation. The law seals our guilt before God, verses 7 through 9. What is the law's job? Primarily, to make everyone recognize themselves to be sinners, to make those that God will save, to cry out, God, have mercy on me. I can't keep this law. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might have faith in him. And so this is the task of the law, to cause us to flee to the cross. Now, with that in mind, note with me, the law seals our guilt before God, verses 7 and 8, showing that our motivation is not pure. In other words, we don't come to God with pure motives. He comes to us and makes us new creatures, and now we have pure motives. But look at verses 7 and 8. So when they continued asking him, in other words, they had said to him after dragging this woman before him, what do you say? Moses says this, what do you say? Jesus raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. First of all, I'd like you to see the persistence of these Pharisees. A very common characteristic, they don't give up easily. They're just constantly at him. They thought they had him, might have almost had him trapped there in verse 6 and before, but they didn't quite get him, so they keep at him, and they continued asking him, pestering him, seeking to get him to say something, do something, put him in a theological trap where he's going to find himself at odds with the Old Covenant law or what Moses wrote. Now, please, the whole reason for their dragging this poor woman who was caught in adultery before the Savior was not to bring justice to the situation. It wasn't a motive like, here's something that really needs adjudication. Now, can you help us? No. And it was not done to meticulously keep the law of Moses. In fact, I would agree with those who speculate that one of their own number probably committed the adultery with her so as to set up the situation. The motivation was to ensnare the Redeemer. And dear ones, you as children of God will have this happen to you. You'll have people that will try to do that to you, ensnare you. Verse 6. Now, Jesus may not have employed the response of verse 7 in every situation. I think that's important. Look at verse 7 where he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. It was appropriate here. It might not have been used in every case. Now, notice as well that Christ writes in the dust again. Somebody has said that there are only several incidences where we know that God wrote, if you will. You know, he wrote on the first table of the law, Ten Commandments. Moses sees the idolatry, breaks them, goes up with new tablets. God writes on them again. And then you've got this example of Jesus writing in the dust, you see. And what I'd like you to see here from verse 7b is in an analogous way, you have Christ writing in the dust, speaking and writing in the dust again. Analogously, the gospel is sandwiched between the law. If you want to look at the writing as sort of law, here you have Jesus writing in the dust, law. Here he comes speaking grace, gospel. Here he comes writing in the law, or in the dust again, law. The law seals our guilt before God. And the law is important. We never want to denigrate the importance of the law. Showing that our motivation is not pure. Now verse 9a, showing that our hearts are not clean. Then those who heard it, now this section is not included in all the ancient manuscripts, this part right here, being convicted by their conscience. Some of your versions may have it, some will not. Being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Now it's interesting, whether that clause is included or not, the fact of the matter, even the worst sinners, religious sinners, if you will, even the self-respecting, self-adoring sinners, can at times see and acknowledge their iniquity. That's what happens here. I have wondered, and this is pure speculation, don't take it to the bank, but I've wondered if in Jesus' last dust writing episode, and they can see what he's probably writing there. I suppose he's writing in Aramaic, right? So he's writing in Aramaic and they can see it. You wonder if he wrote, quote, you know, Jewish guy there. You, Fred, there aren't any Freds here, so we're safe, right? You, Fred, you did this with her. Ooh. Now we have a direct personal application of the law. Now I can understand why even they would be on their way out, right? They start taking off, they're peeling. It's hard really to imagine anything shy of this being enough to cause these people to finally give up. I don't know. Speculation. Now, does this story mean that sin is never judged? And that since we have unclean hearts, we can never call anyone's sin to account? Sometimes this text is abused. Oh, well, we're all sinners. He who is without sin, be the first to cast the stone. So should we draw the conclusion that we never address sin? No. And by the way, that's true in the church life where we're commanded. The elders of the church are commanded to judge sin. They're not recommended. It's not a suggestion. Or even in the civil government. Is the civil government responsible, which doesn't punish public iniquities, murder, etc.? No. There is a place for it. But this is a unique situation, based largely on the fact that these people were putting him to a wicked, ensnaring test. The law seals our guilt before God, showing that our motivation is not pure, our hearts are not clean. Now verse 9b, showing that our righteousness is not sufficient. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now I really like this part of the story. Think about it with me. A minute ago you have a lot of people standing around. You've got the 12 disciples, maybe some other disciples hanging on, you know, around. Then you've got all these Pharisees trying to snare him. You've got this woman there. You probably have some other people just kind of observing what's going on. And now, in verse 9b, you have just two people left. And think about these two people. And think about yourself. You've got the spotless, pristine, pure, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God. And you've got this woman whose sins and iniquities are about ready to be forgiven. What a poignant scene. This is the scene that every saint at one point in their life, her life, his life, experiences. Where you stand with Jesus and he declares your sins forgiven. And he places you in his body. Now, compare this woman's righteousness with Christ's. What do you see? No comparison. But the amazing thing is, notice this, she is still standing. Now, how can this be? Doesn't it say that? Look at verse 9b. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Interesting posture. Wouldn't you almost imagine her to be really humbled? She was. But God would have her stand. He is imputing righteousness to her, just like he did you, so that you stand. You're not groveling. Yes, there's a place to kneel. There's a place to bow. But this is not that place. He would have you stand and receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Here's what John Calvin had to say about this scene. It's quite good. When it is said that the woman remained with Christ, let us learn by this example that there is nothing better for us than to be brought as guilty to his tribunal, which in other words, to his court or to his place of judgment. provided that we surrender ourselves mildly and submissively to his government, unquote. Calvin, of course, sees her being redeemed here as well. We have no righteousness at all outside of Christ. There is no such thing as infused righteousness. Any righteousness the saints have is a righteousness from Christ. Now, you have a new nature, and that nature is operating by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And you give God the glory and credit for that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The law seals our guilt before God. Was the woman guilty? Yes. But there's good news. We were guilty too. Now the Christ establishes our redemption before God, verses 10 through 12. Here's the promise for the believer from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We will see through the example of this woman who stands before Jesus, the Messiah, how our Redeemer removes our condemnation and secures our redemption by his vicarious atonement. None of it has anything to do with us. All of it has everything to do with him. Redemption is payment, buying back what had been lost. It's substitutionary, propitiatory. In other words, it satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Let's see how Jesus accomplishes this with all his people now. Verse 10, the Christ establishes our redemption before God by taking our judgment on himself. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Now, this is a beautiful picture. When Christ arrests a person in their sin, he's going to save them. He looks upon them as if they're the only ones around. I mean, do you understand this about God? I mean, we rightly put down individualism, and it's good and right, but we mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a sense in which God visits each individual elect person sometime in their life. It can be anywhere along the continuum of their existence, but it happens. It's a great thing. He focuses on you as if you're the only person around. You are the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8. Where were the accusers? Gone. What had happened to them? They took their sting with them. No one condemned the woman because Christ had freed her from her sin. This reminds us of the truth of Romans 8:33 and 34. The full force. Listen to these words. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Paul's asking a good question. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now let me ask you a question, important question. Children, get this now. In the end, did this woman's sin go unpunished? Did God just sort of sweep it under the rug? You know, the Muslims' view of forgiveness is very arbitrary. And a lot of, I think, professing Christians have more of a Muslim view of righteousness than a Christian biblical view. Muslim view, God just sort of says, Allah says sort of, it's okay, let this guy out. No payment. Did her sin go unpunished? No. That Messiah who stood before her in that scene would bear the penalty for that sin on the cross, in your sins and mine. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You understand that every sin gets punished with death? It's just that the death of the Son of God is so great so valuable, so powerful, so comprehensive, and so satisfying that all the sins of all the people of God from all time are covered by them. Not one drop of his blood is wasted. The Christ establishes our redemption before God by taking our judgment on himself, verse 11, by taking our sin on himself. She said, "No one, Lord." And I believe these are the first words we hear her say. Now look at her words. "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now why is her expression here interesting? "No one, Lord." Not "no one, rabbi," or interesting itinerant preacher who's come into town, or teacher, or important person, or interesting person. No. "No one, Lord." She's exercising faith. Christ had taken her sin on himself. One of the reasons I believe Jesus did save her here is by what he says in verse 11. "Go and sin no more." I mean, is God going to go tell anybody, "Go and sin no more"? Now, does this mean that she would live for the rest of her life a pristinely perfect, sinless, impeccable existence? No. The next second of her life, she inevitably had some tincture of sin somewhere in her thoughts or whatever. That's not the point. The point is, go and sin no more. You are released from the power of sin that bound you and kept you under chains. Now you are not bound by that. You can go and sin no more only by the life-changing grace of God, which requires a new nature. Now let's ask a question. He says here, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, dear saints, this is important for you. The devil loves to lay guilt on you, to say to you, "Oh, come on. You're going to go back into that church again. Don't you know you just, look what you did this week. You're just a vile wretch." Therefore, he tries to discourage you. That's all the more reason to go to the Messiah and sit at his feet in the worship services of God. All the more reason. The devil knows your weaknesses. Christ doesn't condemn her. She would be more likely to condemn herself. And this is a trap and snare, not of the Pharisees now, but of the devil himself, their great ruler and master. And there's, I'm not encouraging you to sin. I'm not encouraging you to take comfort in sin. I mean, if you're in sin, you need to deal with that. But if you are in Christ, you are not under condemnation. You have a new life. Now enjoy it. And get on with God and his blessings and his ordinances. And enjoy him. Should those outside of Jesus fear condemnation? Absolutely. But should you who are in the Christ, in his church, fear condemnation? No. The irony is that Satan causes many believers who are not under condemnation to think they are. And how many people do you know who are outside of Christ that believe they're under condemnation? I dare say very few, if any. Because if they really believed that, they would change, if they understood what it meant to be under condemnation. Christ establishes our redemption before God by taking our judgment on himself, our sin on himself, verse 12, by taking our humanity on himself. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Tones of incarnation. He's the light of the world. He's come in. He must be followed. He can be seen, touched, heard. What was the key for this woman if she was going to go and sin no more? Follow the laws of the Pharisees? No. I dare say even meticulously try to follow the Old Covenant law? No. If she was going to sin no more, she needs to follow this Messiah wherever he goes, if you will. And so it is with you and me tonight as well. Now, let me ask you a question, dear saints. And I know the answer, and I think you do too. What is your first inclination in your religious reactions to problems in your life? Is it to follow Jesus? No. Your first inclination is to seek to follow some set of laws, some rule list, somebody's concept of what the true Christian life appears to be or requires it of you. That is your inclination. No, don't go there. Are laws bad? No, they're necessary. Romans 7:12. But they won't and can't lead you to a living, vibrant, successful Christian life. You show me one law-dependent person who's living a vibrant Christian life. I'd like to see that person. I've never witnessed one. Gospel leads to proper law understanding and keeping. The light of the world is not a maxim. The light of the world is not a philosophy. The light of the world is not a religion. It's not a way of doing things. The light of the world is a person. Now, I said when we started out, if you love God, it's because your sins are forgiven. We made it as our goal tonight to love God more. I can't teach you to love God. Only God can do that. But I must tell you that you're commanded to love Him. Did you know that? And it's a privilege to love Him. You should love Him. He is lovable. He is worthy of your love and affection. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. It's great. Sin and salvation, forgiveness leads to love. Love that, Christ, tonight. And throughout this week, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this account. We see where your enemies tried real, real hard here, Lord, and failed. We thank you that you are a God that has an answer for us. It is not the way of religion and the way of those experts, but it's the way of grace and gospel. We thank you for that. We praise you that this woman is a good example for us of what it means to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to stand in His righteousness. Now, bless us as we end the Sabbath day and look forward to the next one and go through this week, Father. May we be strong and faithful. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.